Everywhere I go, I encounter a concern. It's here in Albion, I encountered it in Kingston, and recently when I was overseas, the same question came up. And it caused me to go back and examine the principles which the Bible speaks about, the principles behind this question. This morning, Brother Bill was emphasizing the point that we need to apply the principles of the Bible. And I want us to look at certain principles this morning that I think can help us to better understand where we are, why we are here, and how we ought to go forward. I've heard people say things like this. We are one people. We believe the same thing. We ought to be unified. There are some things that cause distress of mind. I'm not saying there should not be a cause of concern, but how do we relate to them? Right here in this group, some things have happened over the time since we became a church, since we became a group of people worshiping together. Some things have happened that have been very distressing. Well, yes, first of all, there have been different doctrines, isms, schisms, cliques. There has been all of that. And sometimes I've heard expressions of distress, and people say, can it be that God is really at work here? Why is there so much disunity? Why is there so much differences of opinions allowed? In fact, while I was in Europe, the question came up of ladies covering their heads. And I went and I tried to apply the principles of the Bible. I was not telling this lady, you shall cover or you shall not cover. And she got a little bit upset and she said, no, brother, no. We're all one people. We must say the same thing. We must do the same thing. And what she was saying is that we all must cover over here or we all must not cover over here. She wanted a definite yes or no. And she wanted to be told what to do. And I was surprised when I went to Africa to the camp meeting in Tanzania, the same question came up. And the same attitude. And you know, I thought, well, we probably need to look at it. And like I said, there is legitimate cause for concern. I mean, I don't want to mention some of the things that have happened here among us. Things like this have weakened our spirit and have made some people even leave and decide to go elsewhere. And it is distressing. It is always distressing. But how should we relate to the situation? How should we look at it? What is the legitimate perspective as a Christian to what is happening here? In Jeremiah chapter 31, we have a picture of the kind of relationship God wants to have with us. I'd like us to turn there, Jeremiah 31. And probably I will write some things on the board as I go along, so let me get it clean here. And I'd appreciate if everybody gets his or her Bible, and let us look together at the verses, because when you look at a verse, it sticks in your mind more. It says here, and it's a passage we all know very well, but you know, sometimes we know something and we need to be reminded. It says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Just a pause here for a second. If he says, I'm going to make a new covenant, he's contrasting it to what? The old covenant. He's saying, something is in place and I'm going to change it. I'm going to make a new covenant. Something that has not existed before is going to come into place. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And here we see the consequence of what when this happens. Here's the consequence. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Now, please, let us think about what we are reading. God says, when I make this new covenant, the chief characteristic of this covenant will be what? Will be that people will no longer tell one another how to worship or how to relate to God. He says, at that time, each person will know me for himself. Let me ask a question very quickly. When did this new covenant come into effect? At the time of Christ. When Christ died, this new covenant came into effect. And God says, since that time. Now look at it and think about what he's saying. He says, they shall no more teach every man his neighbor, but they shall all know me each. What do we see being contrasted there? Well, let's not go there yet, Brother Bill. Let's not go to the gifts yet. No, right. I want to look at, what do we see being contrasted here? They shall no more teach every man his neighbor, but they shall each know me. All know me. Well, how would you categorize, or how would you classify those two different perspectives of relationship? The corporate body versus the individual. Are we misreading it? God says, this used to happen. They used to teach every man his neighbor, saying, know the Lord. But he says that the new covenant is not going to happen that way. Now, each person shall know me for himself. That's what I'm going to institute. That's what I'm going to put in place. As I understand it, and as some of you have pointed out, it's the corporate body versus the individual. God says that's what I'm going to do. We can see that God wanted a relationship which is personal. A relationship in which each person has an individual connection with God. Now we're going to explore that a little further. But first of all, I want us to see what God's attitude is towards corporate worship. I use the word corporate, but there are different aspects to it, and we're going to look at one aspect of it. How did God respond when the people chose corporate worship? Corporate leadership, I should say. Let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 8. And in 1 Samuel chapter 8, we find the story of where the people told God that they wanted to have a king. And in verse 7, it says, and the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee. For they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. In fact, I should read verse 6. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. So they asked for a king, and God said, in asking for a king, what had they done? They had rejected God. That's very strong language. But it tells us that whatever existed before they got the king was what? It was God's control. It was preferable to God. Am I justified in coming to that conclusion? Something was in place. Then the people said, give us a king. And so God said, I'm going to give them the king. But when they get a king, they have rejected me. What it means was that what existed before was not a rejection of God. What existed before was preferable to God than what was going to be put in place now. So, in order to understand exactly what he was talking about, or to get a better perspective on it, I'd like us to look at what was the situation that existed before they got the king. I'm going to start from the book of Judges. Go back to Judges. Judges chapter 17. I want to read from verse 4 down to verse 6. It said, yet he restored the money unto his mother, and his mother took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to the founder, who made thereof a graven image and a molten image. And they were in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had an house of gods, and made an ephod and teraphim, and consecrated one of his sons who became his priest. Was it something good? What was it? What do we call it? Idolatry. Then the next verse says, in those days, there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right. Where? In his own eyes. Now, here you find a man making an idol and setting up idol worship in his own home. And the Bible explains that one of the reasons why this happened was because what? There was no king in Israel. Everybody did what he felt like. Everybody did what was right. Where? In his own eyes. In fact, in the same book of Judges, that phrase comes up several times. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. In fact, turn to the last chapter, chapter 21, and look at the last verse. I think it's verse 25. Judges 21 and verse 25. And this is the final comment in the book of Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. That's the final comment of the book of Judges. Now, there's a story in the book of Judges that you have heard many times. Well, maybe a few times. Maybe some of you never heard it before, which would be strange because I know we have spoken about it here. But it's one of the most terrible stories in the Bible. When you hear about the brutal things that happen in Jamaica, how people are murdered, that story is right up there with them, with the worst of them. It's about a man who had a concubine. And the concubine left him and went back to her father. And he went back to get this concubine, and after a few days, yes, she agreed to come back home with him. And on the way home, night caught them, and they stopped in one of the cities of Israel, a place named Gibeah. And a little old man took them into his home. And that night, the Bible says, all the men of the city gathered around, and they demanded that the man come out, that they might have sex with him, that they might know him. So the little old man was so distressed, he said, like Lot did, he said, men and brethren, I have a daughter here, and this man has a concubine. Let us put them out, and you do what you want, but don't do this to this man. So the people of the city, just like the Sodomites, refused. So after a while, they were ready to break down the door. So the man, this cowardly, worthless man, pushed his concubine outside. And the Bible says that they knew her until morning. In other words, the whole city of men raped that poor woman outside the house until morning. When the sun came up in the morning, the man went out. And he saw the woman lying across the step. He said, up, let us be going. Seemed to have been a heartless brute. But he said, the Bible says there was no voice, no answer. It seemed like the woman was dead. So he took up the body, and he put her on his donkey, and he took her home. And when he got home, he cut the body in 12 pieces. And he sent one piece to each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And when they saw it, they said, never was such a thing done in Israel before. And they came and they destroyed that city. Now, this happened in Israel because it was the days when what? There was no king in Israel. Terrible things happened when there was no king in Israel. But I want you to notice something. I want us not to forget. In spite of all the terrible things that happened, it was better to God than when there was a king. If I'm exaggerating or I'm misunderstanding the point, I'd like to be corrected. But if I'm telling the truth, I want you to consider what I'm saying. When there is no king in Israel, terrible things happen. But it is better than when there's a king. And that's a biblical principle we are dealing with. If I'm wrong, I'd like you to correct me. In the book of Judges, the emphasis is on individual choices and individual actions. Note the phrase. Every man did what? What was right in his own eyes. When a man decided to do something, what was the determining factor? His opinion, his conscience. A man's conscience became the governing force. He did what was right in his own eyes. And sometimes it made him do terrible things. But it was better to God than when there was a king. It was better than when there was a king. And I don't want us to forget that principle. The deeds were sometimes evil, but the system was right. And God said it was better than having a king.
But with the nature of man, you see, that would sort of actually impossible to live with, because man nature is simple and corrupt and evil.
Well,
and without any sort of, you know, to sort of restrain them. I mean, you let them loose to do whatever the evil mind tells them to do.
Let us begin by seeing if the Bible says this, before we begin to look at the pros and cons. Let's see if the Bible says it, because in looking at it, in examining the scriptures, even though it's hard to swallow, it seems to me that this is what the Bible is saying. I mean, this is a situation that existed. And then afterwards, when they got a king, God said they have rejected me. So clearly, this, with all the bad things that went with it, was better to God than when they had a king. If this is not what it is saying, then maybe I'm open to correction. So I'm saying the deeds were evil, but the system was right. What was wrong with having a king? First of all, let's look at what was right with having a king. Under a king, for the first time, the Israelites had uniformity. For the first time, they did not feel like 12 tribes. They felt like one nation. They had somebody they could look up to as their head. He became the symbol of a united people. For the first time, Israel was together. One people, and they felt it when they got a king. A king gives you uniformity and the appearance of unity. Yes, Tracy.
Didn't they have that unity? Because I remember even when Balaam went to person, and when he went up to the wife, said how they were organized, tribes here and there, and how they were clean, and the laws were carried out. And they had Moses to look on as a physical.
That's right. I'm going to make an exception with the time of Moses, because Moses was an exceptional, unusual case, and he was only there for the time they were in transition. When they got into the promised land, you had this contrast between the time when they were without a king, without a visible leader, and then later on when they got the visible leader. So I want to deal with that time. There was uniformity. There was greater cohesiveness to the nation. The nation was able to work better corporately under a king. You cannot deny that. So there was some good, or some seeming good, in having a king. But here were some of the negatives. The first thing is that their actions were directed by a human leader. That was the first evil in having a king. Their actions were determined no longer by their conscience, but by what the leader said. The second point we notice is that under a king, individual accountability to God was removed. If the king told you to go and kill somebody, who was responsible? Your guilt didn't come into the question. You had to obey the king. A man's conscience was subdued. It was subject to the will of the king. So individual accountability was removed under a king. Thirdly, what became their standard of what was right and what was wrong? What the king did and what the king said. You can already begin to see that there are several good reasons why this king, this kingship, this monarchy, was so negative to God. The fourth reason is that people learned to look to flesh for support and for help. The fifth reason was that there was greater potential for corporate apostasy. Under the old system, if a man wants to go make an idol and put in his house, is him and his family gone? But under the new system, when the king makes an idol and sets it up, what happens? Everybody gone. Under the new system of the kingship, there was potential for apostasy to be institutionalized. What do I mean? I mean, the king could establish something and put it in place, and it becomes a part of the constitution that is perpetuated for generations, or maybe even for eternity. Under the kingship, there's greater potential for evil, because the king can carry everybody with him into wrong. And I'm going to show you. It was very difficult for the king to carry anybody with him into good. Very difficult, if not impossible. And I'm going to show you all the moves, all the potential on the side of the monarchy was basically evil. There was hardly any potential for good. And I'm going to show you in just a moment why. We need to understand. You see this group? You see our movement? I know the way to become a big church. I know the way. I know the way for this movement to grow. But I will never do it without killing my conscience. Look at every church that grows. And let me tell you something. Is it that they are more eloquent? Are they more gifted? Let me tell you what they do. If you can convince people that this is the only way to be saved, if you can convince people of that, people will join. If you can convince people that this is the true church and you have to be here to be saved, it's not hard to convince people of that. Even in the most developed and educated countries, you'll be surprised to see how stupid people are. People believe that you have to be a Mormon to be saved. Can you believe that? They believe you have to be a Jehovah's Witness. They believe you have to be a Catholic to be saved. They believe you have to be a Seventh-day Adventist to be saved. You have to be a member of this church because this is God's church. We could convince people too. We have an exceptional truth that nobody else is holding on to. We could convince people if we took that line of reasoning. But can we legitimately do something like that and be true to our conscience? Can we cater to a wrong idea? Can we cater to the lower nature of humanity? The wrong motivation to do what? To build up ourselves? We could never do this justifiably. Even if we have something in place that causes abuse, that causes individuals to behave in certain ways, we still have to live by the principles of the Bible, as Brother Bill said. We have to live by the principles, God's principles, that allows people the freedom to choose. Those are God's principles. God forbid that we should have another system where people, one man's mind becomes the determining factor of how another shall behave. God did not want it that way in the time of the Jews. When they chose a king, it was at the cost of rejecting God. And denominational Christianity is similar to a monarchy. Denominational Christianity is similar to a monarchy. Again, in denominational Christianity, someone human directs the way people behave. One man or two men or a few men come together and make decisions to determine how a mass of people shall behave. That is denominational Christianity. And it might be as little as telling you that you have to cover your head, or you mustn't wear a ring on your finger, or you mustn't straighten your hair, or you mustn't wear pants or something. And I'm not saying any of these is necessarily right or wrong. That's not the question. The point is, your mind or the mind of a group of people must not be my standard of what is right and what is wrong. And we must never set up a system where we begin to have that kind of rulership over people. Denominational Christianity takes that trend, that angle, so that point of view.
So are you saying that each individual must interpret or determine their mind what is their standard?
God has given us the right. Since you take me there, Brother Bill, God has given us the right, given gifts to the church. And those gifts are to help us. And those gifts, I can teach you what the Bible says. I can show you principles. But when I show you principles, that is where my duty ends. I must not require it of you. Who am I to require something of somebody else's servant? Are you my servant? How can I require the thing of you? How can I impose a penalty upon you if you don't cover your head or if you wear pants? How can I impose a penalty? What right do I or any church council have to impose a penalty on you as a servant of God if you don't meet my standard? That is not my prerogative. My duty is to teach what I believe to be the truth and to leave you to make your decision as individuals who are accountable to one master. That's what the Bible says when he says, I'm going to make a new covenant. It's not corporate religion anymore. It's individual religion. And the point I'm making is that when you have this, there are going to be abuses. And there are abuses, but we must understand what is happening and we must understand how to deal with it. Because this despair that I see, I don't think it is justified. People want the form of unity. They want uniformity. We must all have just the same way. We must all speak the same thing. But what is the basis upon which this is done? It's done on the basis that some people don't even think. It's done on the basis that some kill their individuality. It's done on the basis that some people have no relationship with God. But we all speak the same thing, so it looks good. But that is not true religion. Yes, Tracy.
Should the husband and wife situation try to tell you this, what you're saying? Because, no, I'm going to put this in because I remember even hearing you speak about certain things. And, like, say, David believes something. And based on the relationship we have being married, I must submit to my husband because, you know, if he doesn't, you know, border Christian, it will affect my relationship with me and God. And suppose he decides that he wants X, Y, Z. I should submit my individuality or my own right or my conscience to him.
Now you're dragging me a little off the line, but let me answer quickly. In matters of conscience, only God is the authority. But there are many things that are not matters of conscience. No husband can be conscience for his wife. If he tries to do that, the wife must resist him. Because when you deal with conscience, you are dealing with God. What right has the husband to impose himself on his wife in matters of conscience? If they see eye to eye, it must be because they study together. They worship together. They work towards that seeing eye to eye. But in other matters which are not matters of conscience, how you run your family, your finances, so forth, what are you going to do? She's to submit. That's what the Bible says. But in matters of conscience, we are talking about matters of conscience here. What is it that becomes the standard of acceptable behavior under denominational Christianity? It is the church rules. I am acceptable if I dress in the way the church says, if I worship the way the church says, if I read the right books and if I speak the right doctrines, I am acceptable. The church's standard becomes my standard of right and wrong. And believe me, brothers and sisters, you can see for yourself that under this system, the people stop thinking. They study the statement of beliefs or whatever it is, and then they believe they know. And no matter whether you show them that the Bible says this thing is black, they believe it is blue because the church says so. Denominational Christianity leads to a system where people stop thinking. And where they start worshipping the system instead of God. People learn to look to flesh, to the church hierarchy. There is potential for corporate apostasy. You just need a few people from the top to say the wrong thing. And every one of the poor sheep going right down the line accepts it in denominational Christianity. The Bible draws a standard, yes. It's a very clear standard. But the thing is, who determines how it is applied? That is the question. It's not a question of whether there's a standard, right? If God says, each will know me from the least to the greatest, will you and I have a problem?
Yes.
The teacher usually is one that God has given greater insight into the scripture. So he will share with other people. I believe I'm teaching right now. But I'm not demanding that you accept it, but I'm hoping that your minds will be enlightened. And when your mind is enlightened, I'm hoping it will bring a change in attitude and behavior. That is my duty. I can't say, I said this, why are you not doing it? I don't have any right to do this. That's the difference between what I'm saying and what we have in denominational Christianity. Human rulership is destructive to genuine spirituality. And I'm going to put some principles on the board. In fact, I have some of them written here, but I'm going to put them again, and you will see very clearly why human rulership is not only bad, but human rulership is destructive to spirituality. It's not that, okay, sometimes you have human rulership and it's not bad. Sometimes people make it bad. That is not the case. Every time human rulership is destructive, I don't say leadership, I say rulership. It is destructive to genuine spirituality. And let us look at the principle behind it. Let's look at the basic principle why this is wrong. Matthew 23. Let us look at verses 25 and 26. It says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also." Now Jesus was hard on the Pharisees, because their religion was destructive. But you know, I asked myself the question, what could the poor Pharisee have done? Let me take back the word poor. What could the Pharisee have done otherwise? The Bible says the Pharisees were concerned with an external religion, the outside of the cup. Can the Pharisee get on the inside? Well, he can get on his inside. But can I get on your inside, Brother Dervin? Can any church board, can any church authority, any pastor, any bishop, any minister get inside your heart? That is impossible. The only thing that the church can do is legislate concerning what? The outside. It can do nothing more. Human rulership cannot touch the inside. And that is why the churches are always telling you how long your dress must be, how you must do your hair, what kind of clothes you must wear, what kind of food you must eat. Remember, I'm not talking about whether these are right or wrong. I'm saying nobody has the right to get into that area. This is the area that human leadership can touch. They can touch nothing else. So they are always touching this area and setting up a standard that they can measure to determine how righteous you are. This is Pharisaical religion. It has to do with the outside of the cup. It does not go to the inside. And it is fundamentally wrong, because this is not where true religion comes from or ends. Human authority will legislate morality, but it cannot legislate spirituality. But the problem is that it provides a substitute that makes people think they are spiritual when all they are is moral. Because they wear whiter clothes than the next person, they feel that they are more righteous. Or because they come to church more often, or they read the Bible more, or some external thing that the church commends them for, they believe, "I am more righteous than you." The scribe, the Pharisee could say, "I fast 3 times a week, I pay tithe, I do this. I'm not like this publican." Because he could measure his Christianity outwardly. But God can deal, and he's the only one who can deal with the heart. That is why institutionalized religion is deadly to those who are trying to make it to the kingdom. Rules can be implemented which will make the church look pious and which will protect its reputation, but they cannot reach the real root of the sin problem. And many times when you talk about the things that are happening among us, what are we concerned about? We are concerned about our reputation. We're not concerned so much about the salvation of the sinner, but our reputation, how this looks on us. And so we are concerned, badly concerned, but we are looking at the wrong thing. I accept. I'm not trying to deny the fact that as Christians we need to have an appearance. We need to have a front, an appearance to the world that will commend ourselves to the sinner out there. That is a fact. But what I'm questioning is, how do we achieve this? That's what I'm questioning. Is it by legislation? Because mark you, right here in this group, we can establish legislation. We can do it this very evening. People are so easily misled and so unaware of Bible principles that probably if we said this evening, "Brothers and sisters, we need to set down some rules in here. Let's have a committee and start disfellowshipping people when they step out of line." If we did this, I am sure, maybe not after right now, but maybe even before, we would have a whole lot of support, and we could set up a committee and we could start disfellowshipping people for doing what we consider to be wrong. That is the way human nature is. But is this the way that we are to achieve unity? Is this the way that we are to present a front that the world can see the glory of Christ? This is not the biblical way. And as we don't want to start lighting matches, we want the fire that comes from heaven. We don't want people to learn to trust man's standard rather than God's. The truth, brothers and sisters, church religion looks good, but it cannot produce good. It looks good, but it cannot produce good. And that is the thing. What is the purpose of the church? What is our purpose as God's people? To look good or to be good? So why do we satisfy ourselves, or why do we aim to look good instead of being good? Let's not be satisfied with groping around for the clouds. Let's reach for the stars. When you find the clouds, you deceive yourself into thinking you have something, because you look good, but you don't have true goodness. There's only one way that can be achieved, and it is not by human legislation. Human authority can give you legality. Christ's authority can give you spirituality. Human authority can give you morality. Christ can give you righteousness. Human authority can give you condemnation. Christ can give you justification. Human authority can give you rules. Christ can give you a new nature. Human authority can give you conformity. Christ can give you transformation. Human authority can give you bondage. Christ can give you freedom. Human authority can stir up sin, but Christ defeats sin. Human authority kills. Christ gives life. The Bible says, let it kill it. But what? The Spirit giveth life. All of those things on the left-hand side is what human religion has been doing from the beginning of the world. Legality. Morality. They are good sounding words. When you say a person is an immoral person, you are saying something negative, and then we accept that morality is good. But all of the things on this side are substitutes that we find for what God really wants to give us. And the problem with over here is that when people find this, they become so satisfied and so judgmental and so hypocritical and so pharisaical that they believe they have attained and they have reached. And they never seek for anything else. This morning we were talking about Laodicea. Don't you see this is the exact problem of Laodicea? You say what? I am rich. I am increased with goods. And why does Laodicea feel that way? Because she's legal. She's moral. She follows the rules. She conforms to the standard. But she's devoid of true spirituality, true righteousness. These are inward graces that you cannot find outwardly. You cannot see them outwardly. You cannot measure these by outward things. Well, at least I should say you cannot accurately measure. This is an area that the church cannot touch. The church can deal with this, but it cannot touch this. Why is it? The latter rain can never come to those who adopt the church's standard. You know, I was thinking about that, and it was so striking. I saw why. If you belong to a denomination and you believe in it, you can never receive that latter rain. I'm going to show you. I mean, it's not just a speculation. In the church, what is it that sets the standard of acceptable behavior? The church board, the church itself sets the standard of right and wrong. Isn't it right? And the church makes rules by which it either accepts you or rejects you. And it makes you believe that if you live by these rules, you're accepted by the church. And since the church is the entrance or the channel to God, if you are accepted by the church, what does that mean? You must be accepted by God. The church must therefore necessarily conclude that perfect conformity to this standard, the church's standard, will bring the greatest blessings, including the latter rain. Do you think the church can teach that in order to be accepted by God, you have to go beyond what we are teaching? Will the church ever tell you that, look here, we are teaching the way of righteousness, but the real righteousness is greater than what the church is teaching? Will the church ever accept that? It will never accept nor teach that. It has to maintain this idea that the church is God's mouthpiece. It has to continue to teach that the way to God's blessings is a standard that we have set up. And the only standard the church can set up is a standard that it can measure. The standard of the rules that it has made, which are measurable rules. Yes, Tracy.
If I'm governed by my conscience,
and as a man.
Yes.
And the whole expression is in the name. Why do I need to worship?
Well, because we strengthen each other. We help to enlighten one another's conscience. Yeah, remember what I said earlier on. Teachers have a place of helping to explain the Bible. But even when I explain the Bible, what I say to you today, I have no right to impose on you a rule that you must accept it. I'm sharing something with you. You have a right to look at it and see if it's true. And if it's true between you and God, you must know what to do with it, right? But I have no right to say to you, you must do it this way. Which is what the church does. I have no right to set this as a standard and say you have to do it. There are some things that there's no question that it is wrong and totally evil. There are some things.
So do you have a right to tell your brother or your sister that the thing is wrong?
Exactly, we do. And there are some things you don't even need to tell them that they are wrong. But the point I'm making is, do we begin to impose rules and discipline then? In the sense of disfellowshipping people and saying, you're excluded from our fellowship. I was even looking at that.
Limited, right. Not limited way.
Okay, Brother Bill says you're not limited way. But the point I'm making is that the moment you begin to use this kind of authority upon people, then you make people begin to meet a standard and an authority other than the one that God wants them to really have. I believe if we preach the truth and we teach the truth, and I think it has been demonstrated already, if we teach the truth and we preach the truth, people who are not in harmony with the truth will find themselves very uncomfortable. As we go on, some things will become a little clearer. This kind of religion where the church determines the standard, what it produces is conformity. What is conformity? Can somebody define conformity for me? It is? With. It's forming with, right? It's outward compliance. I remember when I was a teenager, I was very rebellious. But I used to go out on the road and stay out late at night, and I used to get myself into things. And I remember Daddy would call me and talk to me, and I would sit there and listen. And sometimes I obeyed and sometimes I didn't. But when I obeyed, you know what I did? I just conformed. I just went along with what he said, right? To the letter. If he said, don't go to that light post, I would go to the one beyond. And when he said, didn't I say no? I said, I didn't go to the light post. I would conform, right? I would go just exactly according to what was said, right? I changed outwardly just as much as I needed to. But my heart was not changed. I still loved the thing. I still wanted to do it. I still did it when I got the chance. That kind of religion where rules are imposed on you by something outside brings conformity. You know what it does? It creates a congregation of hypocrites. People who obey because they are told to obey but who have no heart religion. It produces hypocrites. You know what hypocrites do? They are quick to judge other people because look here. Your clothes are not as white as mine. Look here. See how righteous I am. I do this and you don't do that. That's the kind of attitude. Even if people don't say it, that's the kind of religion it produces when human standards are set up as a standard. When human minds determine for us. It produces legalism. A focus on rules instead of spirituality. The truth is, brothers and sisters, if a church member is ever to receive the latter rain, he has to rise higher than the standards that his church sets. He has to rise higher. You know, in these apostolic churches, they tell you that you have to speak in tongues to receive the Holy Ghost. They give you something that they can measure. I always ask them, well, what about, you know, the Bible speaks about the gift of prophecy. There are many other gifts, but they choose the one that they can measure. Because the church must always have something that it can measure to judge your spirituality. So if you don't speak in tongues, you're nobody. You're not accepted. God is not with you. But once you speak in tongues, even if you make it up, you're accepted. And you meet the standard. And you're welcome to the crew. You join the band. And you're on the way to the kingdom. Church religion can only deal with that. You know what is true? People cannot rise any higher than what they believe to be necessary. So when the church sets a standard and you think, this is a standard, can you go beyond that standard? If you don't think it is necessary to go any higher, how can you ever reach any higher? That is why you talk to some Christians about spiritual experience. You talk about loving Christ. You talk about knowing God. And you speak in a foreign language. You're dealing with something that their church has never told them was necessary. They are doing the right things. They are keeping the commandments. They are doing X, Y, Z. What more do they need? I remember one day telling a girl, a young lady, that I wanted to be among the 144,000. When I was a young Christian and I spoke with such passion, she looked at me. I saw a look come on her face and I'll never forget her question. She said, "Why?" And when she said, "Why?" I didn't know what to say. I mean, it just knocked me. She said it like I had said something wrong. Why? Why you want to be among the 144,000? And I didn't know what to say. I just knew I wanted. I didn't know why. But it just kind of struck me as so strange that somebody should think I am wrong because I want to be in the number. Because I was talking about something that she had never experienced and she did not know. Because she was a good church member. She sang in the choir and she was never tainted in her life like me. I live a bad life, but she always lived a good life. And she felt that she was there. So here was I talking about something that she had never desired. It was beyond her standard and so she could not understand it. Why? That's the reaction you get from people when you talk about a higher level of Christianity, because they already have it. So what are you talking about? You know, it's interesting that when Jesus condemned the religion of the scribes and Pharisees, he said, "Except your righteousness do what? Exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees what? You shall in no case enter the kingdom of heaven." And the scribes and Pharisees were probably more moral than many of us, or all of us. They paid tithe of what? Mint. When last you ever pick a piece of mint and pay tithe? Anise and cumin. They paid tithe. They fasted 3 times in the week. When last did you ever fast? When it comes to the righteousness that is in the law, most of them, like Paul, could say, "I was blameless." And Jesus says, "Except your righteousness goes beyond that, you can't see the kingdom." And then he went on to settle it that church religion will never do, because he said, "If you look at a woman to lust after her, what have you done? You commit adultery already." How does the church get into that? You can be sitting here and looking through the window and doing it. How does the church legislate on that? How does human religion have any authority to go into that realm? Here is an area that the church cannot touch, and Jesus settled it right there that you cannot deal with church religion. You have to go beyond that into something greater if you want to be saved. The tragedy is that we don't hear. We don't hear. We still are involved with legalism and morality and visible religion and not reaching towards that higher standard. The Bible says that this kind of religion actually creates sin. Romans 7 verses 8 and 9. It says, "But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died." When you're in a certain condition, when you're in a certain kind of relationship, the law can only stir up sin. It stirs up sin. It produces condemnation. It does not set you free. You see, the Bible says that the gospel is the... Well, let's quote the verse. Romans 1 and verse 16. What does it say? "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." For what? It is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel is the power of God. What is there in the gospel that has this power unto salvation? In fact, it says in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21 that God has made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might be made what? The righteousness of God in him. Again, it says in Romans 6 and verse 14, sin shall not have dominion over you. Why? For you're not under law, you're under grace. There's a certain kind of relationship that brings you under the dominion of sin, and there's a certain kind of relationship that sets you free. The Bible says that in the book of Romans, it says that there is a certain law, which is called the law of God. And Paul says, in my mind, how do I relate to the law of God? I consent to the law that it is good. In my conscience, I know the law is right. So here is the law of God, the Ten Commandments. And Paul says, I know it is good. But he says, I find another what? Another law where? In my members. Bringing me, fighting against the law of God and bringing me in captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. So he says there are two laws. One is the law of God and the other one is the law in my body which he calls the law of sin. What is this law? This law is a law of nature, like the law of gravity. There is a law in my nature. And what does this law say? This law says, as long as you are in the flesh, you cannot do good. That is not a maybe or a if. That is a law that exists in every human being, Rodrigo. You cannot do the good. Paul says, when I would do good, what? Evil presents itself. He goes on to say, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? So you have the good law of God and you have the evil law in my body. Now, when somebody tries to legislate, when they make your religion a matter of rules and say, you must do X, Y, Z, what are they dealing with? The body! They are trying to change you on the physical level. And what does Paul say about the law of the body? I cannot do good. When I try to do good, evil presents itself. Somebody who is dealing with you on that level is giving you a basket to carry water. It is impossible. The only thing they can turn you into is a hypocrite. Somebody who pretends that they are overcoming when they are not really overcoming. But he says there's another law. In Romans 8 he says, the law of the spirit of life has what? Oh, I should be reading these verses, shouldn't I? In Romans chapter 8 and about verse 3 it says, but the law of the spirit of life has made me free from the law of sin and death. What is the law of the spirit? If you say the law of the body is that I cannot do good, what is the law of the spirit? Christ cannot do wrong. I would say it that way. With Christ in me, I can do no wrong. That's the law of the spirit. Christ can do no wrong. So what we need is not to change the body. What we need is to have Christ in us. That is the only way we can ever do what is right. That's the only way. We need spirituality, righteousness, justification. We need a new nature. We need to be transformed from inside. We need to make the inside of the cup clean. That's where we need to deal with sin, brothers and sisters. Not in the left column of human authority, but in the right column of the life of Christ. That is where we need to be. And that is why God says, I'm going to make a new covenant. Don't you see? Because the old covenant, they broke it. But the new covenant, everybody will know me personally. They're going to be dealing with me. That's the way, hallelujah. And so, the gospel initiates these steps. First of all, what does the gospel do? The first thing the gospel does, it reveals God's love. What does the gospel say? Can you give me in a nutshell? Where can I find the gospel in a nutshell? John 3:16. And it says, God what? God so loved. So the gospel, first of all, reveals God's love. That's the first thing. But if you see the love of God, if you know that God loves and you don't believe it, how much good will it be? So if you understand the love of God, you must have faith in this truth. I wanted to see where you and I fall on, because we fall on somewhere. Because what the gospel promises, we have not attained or obtained. But I want us to see where we fall down. You might say, I have seen the love of God. Well, if you have read John 3:16 and Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, you ought to have seen it. But do you believe? Well, if you believe, what happens when you believe somebody loves you? The next thing that happens, if you believe, is that you appreciate. You appreciate. If you believe, you appreciate, right? What happens when you appreciate something? Immediately, when somebody does something for me that is really outstanding, I begin to want to do something in return for the person. If it's even somebody who does it all the while, like my wife, I want to do something in return to show my appreciation. But not only that, When I find somebody who loves me to this extent, what is the natural result? What is the natural result? Huh? Love begets love. I want to get closer to that person. I want to know the person better. I want to become an acquaintance of that person. It's a natural response of human nature. So, I would say the next thing is that we seek fellowship. We seek fellowship with God. Now, where did you fall down? Where did you fall down? Are you at point number four? If you are seeking fellowship with God, I ask you, how much are you seeking it? Even a human being most often gets more fellowship from us than we give to God. Look at a guy courting a girl. Look at a man and his wife. And consider the love of God as compared to the love that you are getting from a human being. But look at the attention that we give to others as compared to what we give to God. Look how much time we spend in prayer and in studying the Bible. And you can see that somewhere in this chain, we have broken a link. Something is missing. The next thing that happens when we seek fellowship is that we will find, right? If we seek, we will find. That's a natural progression. The Bible says that you shall seek me and find me when you do what? Search for me with all your heart. You find, but what do you find? Better understanding of doctrines? Maybe, but what primarily do you find? What primarily do we find when we seek? We find Him. We find fellowship with Him. We find friendship. We find the best friend that anybody ever had. And I'm emphasizing this because, again, if you talk about, you get to understand the Bible better, you learn how to behave yourself better, again, you are going back into the left-hand column. You are going back into legality and works. Whereas I'm talking about relationship. The Christian who lives the Christian life is not thinking about how he behaves. You know what he's thinking about? He's thinking about who he's with. He's thinking about his friend. And as we look at Christ, what happens? We don't even know that our life changes. But it changes. Other people see it, right? You don't even recognize that you are doing things differently because your attention is on the person. You love this person and you want to be with the person. And as you seek this person, changes are taking place that you are not even aware of. You don't fight like you did when you were in the left-hand column under human authority. But the changes are taking place because your eyes are in the right place. Your eyes are focused. You see where it begins. You need to begin with the love of God. But we must follow that sequence. And somewhere along the line, I have a feeling that, not a feeling, I'm convicted in all of us. The chain is broken somewhere. We will find the person as a friend, as a personal lover, not as some kind of principle, not as some set of rules. We find the person. Rules can condemn, rules can instruct, but only Christ the person can satisfy, can sanctify, can justify, can transform, can give the new nature. Only the person can do this. The thing is, when we receive Christ, this person, what happens? 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 17, what does it say? Please read for me, somebody. Thank you. That is it. And that is the way to real spirituality. His life becomes my life. This is the way to spirituality. This is the way to victory. This is the way to achieve purity in the church. His life must become my life. And whether it is Brother Bill or Sister Darling, none of us can become better people, or we cannot have a better congregation by any other means than that Christ's life becomes the life of each individual here. And you can try any other method you want. The only thing we will get is conformity, not genuine Christianity. And we don't want to settle for anything less than the best. We don't want to become just another group of Christians deceiving themselves that they are on the way when they don't even know the way. Let me tell you, rules cannot do this. Rules cannot make Christ's life my life. The church cannot do this. The church cannot enter into the administration of the Spirit. It has no business there. Here, the power of the church to legislate is broken. It can attempt to control behavior, but it has no power over the spirit. And that is why, as I said, everywhere that the church has tried to get into the realm of the spirit, you know what they have had to do? They have had to burn people. When they have tried to control your body and they found they couldn't control your mind, you know what they did? They burned people. And today what do? They disfellowship people. And they find some way of cutting you off because they cannot control your mind. But they cannot touch the mind. And that is why the church has no option. When I say the church, God has a legitimate church. I mean institutionalized religion. The only option they have is you obey the rules or we will excommunicate you. And when the power becomes available, we will burn you. That is why Israel is now composed of individuals, not a nation, not a corporation. God wants to deal with us as individuals. Therefore, what must be the focus of our message? You can never preach anything, that is not related to this. Never preach anything. The gospel begins with the love of God, and the end result of the gospel is that His life becomes mine. And as best as I can figure out, those are the steps. So look at that list, brothers and sisters, and find out where have we come short. Somewhere along the line, the chain is broken. We need to find out where and to do something about it. In Colossians, we are told that in Jesus there is what? In Him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead. When His life is my life, I have the fullness of the Godhead. You want to tell me that I need something more? When you have that and I have that, when the church has its brothers and sisters, we will see eye to eye. In Isaiah 52 and 54, the Bible tells us about when the church is going to be one. You know what it says in Isaiah 52 and verse 8? It says, they shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion. But it will not be because we have a committee that determines how we should behave. That's not why they are going to see eye to eye. They will see eye to eye because Isaiah 54 and verse 13 says, all thy children shall be taught of the Lord. And what? Great shall be the peace of thy children. Praise the Lord. That's why there will be unity. All thy children shall be taught of the Lord. Our job, my job, Brother Bill, your job, Tracy, David, all of us, our job is to help each other to have this kind of relationship with the Lord. Wherever you can help me in that way, you are helping the unity of the church. You are helping me to the kingdom. And when you bring something else in, you are really trying to destroy me. There's one way and only one way. At that time, the Bible says, the weakest among us shall be like the house of David. Paul admonishes us, brethren, you have been called unto liberty. But what? Only let this liberty not be an occasion to the flesh. So we need to teach that as well. Galatians 3 and verse 30. Only let this liberty not be an occasion to the flesh. It is true. It is true. There are people who fellowship with us and with the different groups who use this freedom as an occasion to the flesh. And it does give a bad name to the rest of us. But we need to deal with this the right way. And I pray that what I've said today, I hope that by God's grace, it will at least plant some seeds in our mind that we can think about and reassess and appreciate how God wants to deal with us. So God bless you, brothers and sisters.
This tape has been produced by Restoration Ministries. You may contact us by writing to Restoration Ministries, P.O. Box 23, Knockpatrick, that's K-N-O-C-K-P-A-T-R-I-C-K, Knockpatrick, Manchester, Jamaica, West Indies. Or you may call us at 876-625-2785. Or you may email us at david@restorationministry.com. God bless you.